show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Incorruptible because they'll be raised in an incorruptible body. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that's all believers, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, and this is the most important part of this verse I want you all to know, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Everything we're going to talk about today and all the bad stuff that you're going to hear about, we're going to skip it all. That's why he says comfort one another with these words. We're not going to go through any of the 7-year tribulation. So it's comforting. You're supposed to be comforted by that. This is talking about the rapture. He's going to come to the clouds, and then in a moment, boom, we're up. Just like that. And if we're still alive, if we don't die a natural death. If we die a natural death, we are those who get raised incorruptible. Called up first. He says, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting, isn't it? And lastly, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the gathering together. That's where he gathers all Christians. Everybody who's put their faith in Christ, everyone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, you do that, you've got that if you've put your faith in him, get gathered together. The church is not a denomination. It's made up of people who hear and believe the simple gospel. If I go and tell a homeless person on the street right now, outside, who's never walked in this church and doesn't belong to any church, if I tell him how to get to heaven and he trusts Christ as his Savior, bingo, he makes up part of the church. So that's what the Bible talks about. When it's talking about the church, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about believers. So Christ died, was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. Faith in Christ is what defines the New Testament church. When Christ gathers his church together, those who have died and those who are alive at the time will be gathered together. The church age dispensation, this marked out period of time we're living in now, will end at that moment. When the rapture takes place, that's the very end of the church age. And a new dispensation of time starts. So now the future. Everyone wants to know the future. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there's a picture of the church in heaven immediately following the gathering together of the church, or what we commonly refer to as the rapture. There are two things we need to point out in this portion of scripture. Number one, there's 24 elders, and there's a 7-sealed scroll. The 24 elders, these people are symbolic of the church. They have received the promises given to the church. They are sitting on thrones. I'm sure not God's throne, but the other smaller thrones. You picture a courtroom, probably something lower. And it says, and round about the throne were 24 elder seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. So they're dressed in white robes, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, or authority, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Some things detailed about them include, and round about the throne were 24 elder seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Is this a copy of the one I just received? I did. It's like a duplicate slide. And the Bible says there's a multitude. There's a multitude, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The seven sealed scroll or book, before the tribulation begins, we see Jesus Christ holding a seven sealed scroll in his right hand. It says in Revelation 5:1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This represents the Old Testament law of redemption of the land given to us in Leviticus chapter 25, all the way back in the beginning of the Bible. We'll keep it short with just verses 22 and 23, but it's the whole chapter. It says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So God says it's his. The land God gave to Israel is an eternal possession. There are many more passages to this, but we just kept it just to these two. He says in Deuteronomy 1, turn now and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain and the hills and the vale, and in the south and by the seaside and the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon and unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swear unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Their seed after them means generation after generation. It's supposed to be yours forever. Moses and my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So this was told to Moses. Moses dies. He then tells Joshua, Joshua, I want you to continue it on. Take this and go over there. And he tells them to be strong and courageous. So God gave this Israel this land. However, Israel temporarily lost possession of their land because they refused to believe in their coming Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. It took a special person to redeem the land. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be willing, and he must be able to pay the price. Why? Let's turn to Jeremiah 32. So this one, it was too much to type out, so I gotta read this one to you. Jeremiah 32, verse 6 to 15. It says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy my field that is in Anathoth, and for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Right there, that's the key, one of the key words. Buy my field, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Had to be a kinsman. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came unto me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of the inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. For I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the deed and the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the deed of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son. And in the presence of the witnesses that signed the deed of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this deed of the purchase, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So, it's theirs. There was a kinsman to redeem it. And so Christ is that kinsman. He's of the line of David, which we'll see soon. Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly, paid the price with his blood, and he was in the genealogical line of David. He was a kinsman. He is the only one who could redeem the land. When John thought there was no redeemer, he wept much because he was aware of the Old Testament law of redemption. Now the seven seals. The seven-sealed wrath of God will begin when Christ opens the first seal. The first six seals will be opened during the first half of the tribulation, and the seventh seal will begin in the last half of the tribulation, and is made up of seven trumpet judgments, and will be more devastating than the first half. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The answer is nobody. Jesus says, and these words are in red, they're Jesus' words. He says, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor will ever shall be. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Nevertheless, our theme in this short book is concerned with the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. So we're talking about the four horsemen. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is a glimpse of riders on four horses. These riders are the same person. He is not literally riding on a horse. The horses are symbolic of his personality and the events that will take place when he arrives on the scene. He will be the Antichrist. So when you hear the four horsemen of Revelation, that's one guy. It's the Antichrist. In Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the first seal is opened, and the tribulation, the wrath of God upon an evil world, begins with a rider on a white horse. It says, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. There is no doubt John literally in his vision saw a rider on a white horse. This white horse he saw is symbolic of the arrival of the Antichrist to begin the seven-year wrath of God. Who will he be? He will be the king that Israel chose 3,000 years ago when they rejected him. Israel didn't want a king, right? They didn't want God. And after Joshua died, Israel was left to make a decision of their own. When they failed, God would send a judge to deliver them, and the last judge was Samuel. And so, and they got tired of judges, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel decided, yeah, you know what? I don't want a king or a judge any longer. I don't want God to rule over us. You know, I don't want you to tell me what God said. They wanted a man. And so in verse 5, it says, And I said it unto them, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they wanted a king. They wanted a man. Why would you want a man when you had God ruling over you? But that's what they wanted. And Samuel was not pleased with their request and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord's answer was, In verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And in verses 8 to 18, Israel is told what their king they have chosen will be like. But then in verses 19 to 22, we're told what the end result of the rejection of the Lord would finally be. And in verses 19 to 22, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. So this king they asked for arrives on the scene when the first seal is opened. And the world will love and admire him. He's going to look great. He's going to be all over TV. He'll probably be handsome. He's going to be adored. He's going to be welcoming of everybody. It's just going to be someone who will promise peace. He's going to be the white horse. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and continue and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He's going to be crafty. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. This was hundreds of years before Christ was here. And in Daniel 11 it says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Right? He's going to be so well spoken. He is going to woo everybody. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up, and he shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even unto the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and the spoil, and the riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Israel will accept him as their long-awaited Messiah. Remember, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, even still do today. They still don't believe he was God in the flesh. So they're going to accept this guy, though, and he's the wrong one. They should have accepted Christ, but this is what they asked for. And so he's going to establish this covenant with Israel, and they're going to welcome it. And after 62 weeks, well, that's 62 weeks in which shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and for the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, even unto the end of war of desolations are determined. He will be the master of deceit. The Lord Jesus Christ gives him a bow, but no arrows. He is given a crown, which means he will be the ruler. He went forth conquering and to conquer, and that means the hearts and the minds of the people. He's going to win everybody over. He's called the prince that shall come. And everyone's going to welcome him. He's going to look great. It's going to look like finally we got a world leader. But this peace this white horse brings is short-lived. For when they shall say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction upon them, and as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The prince or king Israel has already chosen will promise peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. And it says they shall not escape. So that's the white horse. And then comes the second horse, the red horse of Revelation chapter 6. And this is all in Revelation 6. And it says, and when we had opened this, he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. The rider on the first horse promises peace. This is something that the world's been looking for, right? Everybody wants world peace. Can't everybody just stop fighting? It's never going to happen. After he is accepted, he will bring war and destruction. Notice power is given unto him and a great sword. Also, they should kill one another. We're talking about war, right? It's going to be like World War III. After Israel accepts him as their long-awaited Messiah and king, they feel at peace. Then he attacks Israel with a large army. This is a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38, which everybody's been looking for since forever, 2,000 years. It's called by Bible scholars the Battle of Magog. Actually, it's the first battle of Magog. And in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38, concerning Israel, it says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." So, also in verse 14, it states that just Israel feels safe, right? They finally feel like, no Hamas is bombing them or attacking them or stealing them or capturing them or kidnapping them. So in Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6, we are told who will attack Israel under the leadership of the Antichrist. And verses 2 and 3, Magog is Russia and Gog is the prince of Russia. And verses 5 and 6, we have the armies that follow Magog. They are Persia, which is modern day Iraq and Iran, Cush, which is Ethiopia, Put, which is Libya, Gomer, which is Germany, and Togarma, which is Turkey. So all these countries are going to attack Israel. And you could see it all taking shape now. We just went and bombed Iran, right? And we had a war with Iraq not long ago. You know, there's issues with Russia, with us giving missiles to Ukraine. You could see all this kind of taking shape. Turkey and Germany joined the fight, and they're like, you know what? Let's just go take Israel. So when you see that start to take place and they're all wanting to come close, you know the rapture is seconds away. Almighty God himself shall intervene and destroy the armies because he wants the world to know he is God. So he states that in verse 16 and 17. And all this is taking place while the rest of the world is killing one another. And now the third horse, the black horse, comes on the scene. It says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou not hurt the oil and the wine." When Christ gathers his church together, every saved person, including the Holy Spirit, is removed from the earth. That's everyone in this church, right? Because we, as believers, all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right? The minute God saved us, he said, I'm indwelling you with the Holy Spirit, and I'm sealing you, right? Which gives you now the ability to think like Christ. This seven-year tribulation will begin with only those who are lost and with the Antichrist mentality. We're all removed. That's why he said, wherefore, comfort one another with those words. The world will be easily manipulated by the rider on the four horses. John sees a rider on a white horse that promises peace, then immediately a red horse with wars and murderers, then a black horse with a pair of balances, which means food will be rationed because it will be scarce. That is only logical because of what happens and what takes place, the wars and murderers. All a person has to do is consider what the past wars and destruction of land and the rationing of food and gas and the things that we took for granted, how that all takes place. So the difference is it will be far worse than we can even imagine. And thank God we won't be here for it. And what does "see thou not hurt the oil and the wine" mean? Over the years, Pastor Dan says, I've heard many explain the oil and the wine. The one we hear most is that the oil and the wine are the rich. Don't hurt the rich, which we disagree with. I would like to give my interpretation, and you may disagree if you wish. Each of us has the right to our own interpretation of Scripture. It cannot be the rich, because in Revelation 6, 12 through 16, when the sixth seal is opened, the rich suffer along with everyone else on the earth. Since the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament has the answer. In Numbers chapter 18 is where we find it. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promised the priesthood that they would receive from the people the best of the first fruit. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest of the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil. And the first of the fleece of thy sheep thou shalt give him. Now, if there's time, we'll have to visit these verses, but I don't think there's just time for them, so skip that. In Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jews are sealed by God to serve him. They are 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the 144,000 people come from. The Jehovah's Witnesses think it's them. They think they're going to bring in the automatically bring heaven to earth, and so, but they're completely misled. These are the first to be saved out of the tribulation. Therefore, they are the first fruits and the oil and the wine of chapter 6, verse 6. That's what he's talking about. Don't hurt the 144,000 as they go out during the tribulation and preach to a multitude, and a multitude gets saved by their efforts. The gospel will be preached during the tribulation by the first two witnesses. It starts off with them, and then the 144,000 Israelites. Then in Revelation 7, 9 through 12, notice a multitude in heaven. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And this is the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel is preached throughout, so the rapture takes place. All of us are lifted out of here. Let's just say it happened right now. All of us disappear, and we're all gone, and the lights are on, everything, all the cars are still in the driveway, and everyone's going, "What happened?" That's when somebody wakes up and goes, "You know what? Maybe those guys had it together. Let's find out what they had, you know?" So they're going to try to figure it out. And people do get saved during the tribulation. It'd be a whole lot easier if they got saved right now. But, you know, some just won't do it. They think it's just a book. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters." The Antichrist will be the king Israel had already chosen back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. He will be the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, which says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, and that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's what he claims to be. "He will be the personification of Satan with all the evil attributes. He hates humanity, particularly Israel. He hates the gospel and Jesus Christ the Lord. He hates the Bible, which is the truth, the word of God." And now the fourth horse comes. In verses 7 and 8 at Revelation 6, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So when the fourth seal is open with the manifestation of the pale horse, a fourth of humanity, the Bible says, will be killed. Can you imagine 1/4 of 9 billion people? So that's a quarter of the earth is killed by wars, starvation, plagues, pestilences, and animals. We can only imagine what trying to deal with all the dead bodies would be like. That alone will bring a massive amount of disease. The world, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. There's a lot of evil in the world. That's Jesus saying that back in his day. You know, can you imagine now? Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. If the world was evil during the time of Christ, and also now during the church age, it seems even worse. Imagine how evil it will be when the Holy Spirit and all the Christians are removed, you know, at the rapture. There will be nothing left but evil people. So the world. There are only two ethnic groups of people on the planet. They are Jew and Gentile. God does not look at skin color or nationality. There's only his chosen nation of Israel and the Gentile nations. Out of those two nations, there are only two kinds of people who die and leave this world. They are the saved and the lost. The world is full of people. Good people, bad people, moral people, and evil people. But in the end, they're all either saved or lost people. The gospel has been preached throughout history. It is a distinct message and very simple. Christ died, was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. And that credit is applied to any person's account who believes that Christ did that for them personally. How hard is that for you to do? But that's not what they tell you in other churches. They tell you to get baptized. They tell you confess your sins to a priest. They tell you to, you know, get your first communion, your confirmation, get all these things. You got to do all this stuff. Jesus says, I did all the work. I get all the credit. What, you know, you can't do any of that. If you think that that was required, now the deal's off the table because you think it, you know, you're adding to it and you can't add to it. So that's your ticket to heaven. And it's a free gift from Jesus. All you got to do is accept it by believing it. Therein lies the reason for the 7-year wrath of God upon humanity. Israel was given the gospel. However, they rejected it. And so they would rather try to please God by obeying the law and their traditions. They're still going back to the Old Testament and observing all the laws in it. And that they believe they are guaranteed heaven because of it too. Rejecting Christ all along. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them among all the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them, until I have consumed them. But let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Someday God will punish the lost world, Jew and Gentile alike, because they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. The only ones that aren't getting punished are the saved. It's all the lost that are getting punished, and the lost make up both Jew and Gentile. manifest in the flesh. Satan is coming manifest in the flesh. He always wanted to be God, Isaiah says. Since the fall of man, he is the unseen ruler, or shall we say, manipulator of this world. Daniel 9:26 calls him the prince that shall come. And John 12:31, Jesus says him the prince of the, calls him the prince of this world. Jesus, he tries to imitate God in every way. He causes people to believe a religious lie, any religion, as long as it is not the simple gospel of Christ. He hates that, doesn't want to hear it. That's why this church remains as small as it does. God was manifest in the flesh. Here comes Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what was that? God was manifest in the flesh. He justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then he was received up into glory. Since Almighty God became manifest in the flesh, so too will Satan. He will arrive on a symbolic white horse and promise world peace. At this present time in history, world leaders are attempting to bring about a one world order. George Bush Sr., before his death, stated in an interview, "We are looking for a new world order." John McCain stated, "They are ruining our plans for a new world order." The "they" he was referring to are those in America who believe in our national sovereignty, our heritage, our constitution, our patriotism, and most of all, our freedom. Politicians like Hillary Clinton claim we need a borderless society, which is so bad. The utopia these globalists are looking for will not come until the reign of Jesus Christ. First, the world must face the 7-year wrath of God and the Antichrist, who will be Satan manifest in the flesh. He's going to promise peace, and the socialist agenda will reach fruition. The world will praise their new leader, or shall we say their God. The fact is, there is much evil in the world for a perfect environment. Since all are sinners and fall short of God's perfection, how can the world possibly be a utopia? It can't. Before we continue, we've got to answer two questions first. Everyone seems to ask, when will he arrive and where is he going to come from? When is he going to arrive? No one knows. God says no one's not allowed to know, not even the angels of God know. We only know that he will arrive immediately following the rapture of the church. No one knows when that's going to be. We know it hasn't been yet because we're still standing here. Where is he going to come from? We may only conclude he's going to be Jewish because he will be the king they have chosen in 1 Samuel 8. And he will confirm the covenant with Daniel, with Israel that was recorded in Daniel 9:26 and 7. He's the withholder. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That is the rapture of the church. Then Paul states that the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, shall not come until a falling away comes first. Personally, I believe that is the rapture. And then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Satan always wanted to be God. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. He's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem and sit on the throne, claiming that he's God. The only thing that has held him back so far is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is called the withholder in 2 Thessalonians 2. When he's taken out of the way, then shall that wicked one be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. At this point, it is necessary to make an important point. God is a Trinity. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is a Trinity, a Holy Trinity. God the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, makes the Father and the Spirit visible, or he'd been seen in the flesh. It is called the mystery of godliness. And so the Antichrist will be Satan made visible, or manifest in the flesh as well. As God's opposite, he's called the mystery of iniquity. God was the mystery of godliness, or Jesus was the mystery of godliness. Satan is the mystery of iniquity. And it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You know, it's already at work here in the earth. In Revelation 13, there's two beasts mentioned. The first beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast will be the false prophet. His names, he's called the man of sin and the son of perdition. He's called the wicked one and the beast. He's the Antichrist. He is Israel's chosen king and prince. His attributes are he's going to be a genius. He's going to be a political genius. He's going to have a super high intellect. He'll be a military genius. He's going to be a religious genius. He's going to be a financial genius. He's going to be crafty, and he will possess all the attributes of Satan, which are the opposite of Christ. In summary, John saw four riders on four horses, the white horse and the promise of peace, the red horse. He takes the peace away, which is war. Pale